Thank you, Kim. This is, I don't think I'm going to say a whole lot about Malachi that I said last week. There's bound to be a bit of repetition. But this is actually an exercise in how much there is in these prophecies, that you can take a look at them, and you can look at them again, and you can look at them deeper, and you can look at them more, and continually learn more and more of God's will for us. So this is one final look and a conclusion to our series on the minor prophets. I hope you've been encouraged to read them and to reread them. I don't know if anyone in our church was reading the minor prophets during the Bible reading marathon. I know that one group was reading in Luke, and the Bible reading marathon was a resounding success, except for one little glitch where somebody reading in the Catholic Bible went right on into, turned the page into the Tobias. But that was just an oops, and it was all right. By the way, I learned in my adult life, not all that many years ago, that the Belgic Confession tells us we are welcome and encouraged to read the apocryphal books as much as they help us. They don't help us as much as the canonical books that we have, the 66 books that are here, but they are interesting, they are helpful, so don't permanently avoid the possibility of reading the apocryphal books from time to time. Yes, we're going to conclude with the last six verses of the last words of the Old Testament. I did tell you before, and this is repetition, that following these verses was a 400-year silence. The word of the Lord was not presented for 400 years. So I think it's interesting and helpful to think about that. This is the last word of the Lord for 400 years until what? Until Jesus was born, until the New Testament began to be written subsequent to his birth, and so on. Malachi chapter 4. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble, and that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah for that great and dreadful day of the Lord. Before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Now imagine a 400-year pause. People of God, it was a long time ago, back in the days after we were first married and the economy was very difficult, I was frequently looking for new jobs. I was always the last one hired and the first one laid off with those tough financial problems at those times. And one of those times, Rose and I applied and interviewed for a position at Boys Town. Maybe some of you have heard of Boys Town. It's in near Omaha, Nebraska, and it is a place that works with troubled boys. I thought of that when I heard of a pastor who served as a chaplain in a boys' home. He worked with 24 boys who were all on parole. Now, this is a subject near and dear to my heart, being on the Guam Parole Board. All of those boys he worked with were anxious about the prospect of living under parole after leaving the boys' home. Each boy would be assigned a parole officer to regularly check up on them to ensure that they were living up to the letter of the law. We call those parole conditions. And what I tell almost every person who is asking and hoping for parole, you must follow the conditions. I always tell them, read the Bible, live by it, and follow your parole conditions. They're not in the Bible. They're based on it in some ways. Many of these teenage addicts and criminals face the prospect of either straightening out their lives or going back to jail. And I'm sure many of them wondered, can I beat the odds? The odds are not good. I think the last number that I've heard for the recidivism rate at the Department of Corrections is something about 70%. Maybe Jeff knows a more updated number. 70% of the people who go to DOC after they get out commit another crime and go back. That's not good odds. So these boys that the chaplain was working with were curious and thinking about that. Could they change their long-term habits? Parole has a certain anxiety about it, not only for the parolees themselves, but also the family and friends of the parolee. Family, friends, courts, and society as a whole are rooting for them to succeed. But the question, the reason I ask all of, bring up all of this, is the question boils down to, will they have a change of heart, or will they fail? That's the question we're going to think about as we conclude our look at the minor prophets. Here in Malachi, in a sense, Judah is put on parole. They got out of their captivity in Babylon. They were brought back to the land, and now they're on parole. They had violated God's law, and they were sentenced to exile in a foreign land. 70 years, that's quite a sentence. 70 years they were in exile. And now, in Malachi's day, it was about 100 years since the people first started coming back from prison, from Babylon. They didn't all come at once. They came out gradually in different stages and different under different leaders and so on. The last of the people of Judah were returning during Malachi's ministry and when he wrote this prophecy. Now, we would like to think and we would like to expect that a restored, rehabilitated, and repentant nation, Judah, a nation who's learned important lessons by doing hard time, that they would have a change of heart. But Malachi is painting quite a different picture, and it's not as rosy as we'd like to hope or expect. Judah is more like the ex-con in this analogy I'm using, who leaves prison hardened by the experience, as many do. They, unfortunately, sometimes come out of prison better criminals than they were when they went in. They learn from other criminals who are there about how to be do more and worse crime and so on. The Jews are hardly back in the land of Judah, and then they're again charged with breaking God's law. Again, they're recidivists. They've broken God's law again after getting back, after getting out. And Malachi, a prophet of the Most High God, indicts the people of Judah for their lawlessness. However, instead of sentencing them to go back to prison, Babylon, instead, the Lord releases Judah on her own recognizance, as it were. I'm kind of stretching this analogy about as far as I can. But they were released on probation. And after any time of probation, there comes a time when the parolee has to account for his actions. The parole officers might show up any time. Frequently, our parole violations include breaking curfew because they have to be back at their listed place of residence by a certain time. Parole officer has to work late sometimes and goes out and checks if the parolee is where he or she are supposed to be. Judah also has to account for her behavior. This chapter begins with an announcement of a coming day. Verse 1 says that great and dreadful day. Verse 5 calls it a day of judgment. This day is what other prophets call the day of the Lord. As we talked about in high school Sunday school class, that might not be just one day. It might be a period of time, a longer, an age, if you will, or a longer time. But when that day comes, evildoers will be like stubble in a prairie fire. They'll be consumed by fire, turned to ash, and people will walk on their remains. On the other hand, though, the good news is those who revere the Lord, who trust in Him, who fear Him, as we said earlier, they honor Him and trust Him and look to Him and obey Him, those who revere the name of the Lord will receive healing from the Son of Righteousness. I love this word picture. They will go out like calves skipping and dancing in the field. A couple of you have seen that. I have seen that. It is hilarious and enjoyable. They are filled with joy, the kind of joy we all like to have in our faith in Christ. In the shadow of the day of the Lord, that great and dreadful day, we have this text. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I, the Lord, will come and strike the land with a curse. You see, either God's people are going to have a change of heart, or the Lord will deal with them harshly, as He did with Egypt. This last verse of Malachi and the last verse of the whole Old Testament is sort of like an old-fashioned cliffhanger. What's going to happen? What next? Malachi and the whole of the Old Testament, and unresolved, a dramatic fork in the road. One would almost expect to see the phrase "to be continued" at the bottom of the page. And as I've emphasized already, a sequel won't be coming anytime soon. The next 400 years would see a complete scriptural silence. No formal word from the Lord would come. All the while, we're left asking ourselves, will God's people have a change of heart? Will they succeed in their probation or not? To answer this question, we need to think about what it is that changes hearts. When we look at Malachi 4, one possible answer comes in verse 4. The hearts of the people of Judah may be changed by the law of the Lord, the Lord's servant Moses, the decrees and laws the Lord gave to Moses at Mount Horeb for all Israel. All that the Lord expected of the people of Israel had been laid down in writing many, many years earlier. It had been communicated through Moses and given to the people of Israel. This means that Israel, and subsequently the nation of Judah, didn't have to guess what the Lord expected of them. I frequently like to tell people who say, well, I'm trying to find out what God's will is. Look here. Some of His will is written out right there for you. It's been there on the printed page for thousands of years. I hope you will share with me the attitude, God said it, that settles it. Now, that's not common in our culture. But we can find God's will by reading His Word. So in verse 4, Malachi urges the people to remember the law of Moses. That was the Bible of their day. Since the people of Judah explicitly knew what was expected of them, there wasn't really any valid excuse not to follow the Lord's law. The hearts of every man, woman, and child in Judah should be shaped by God's law. They just have to remember it and do it. However, we know that even though the people of Israel had the law of Moses, they sometimes remained a stiff-necked and hard-hearted people. Many of you, if not all of you, know what a pain is, a stiff neck. And those people were a pain. They had the law of Moses, but they didn't have a change of heart. Moses gave God's word to his people, but that didn't necessarily and directly and automatically change their hearts. God's word can be given to people, but that doesn't always mean people's hearts will change. Having God's word can lead people to a change of heart, but it will not change people's hearts in and of itself. Now, this is just as true today as it was in Malachi's day. According to the Barna Institute, the average American home has four Bibles, and yet church attendance is continuing to plummet in America. The last number I've read is 37% of Americans claim to have a church home and go to it regularly. Now, I'm not saying church attendance is automatically equal to salvation, but church attendance is an important part, an indicator of the heart of the American people. God's word can be given to people, but that doesn't by itself mean that people's hearts will change. Having God's word can lead people to a change of heart, but it will not change people's hearts in and of itself. So then, what changes hearts? Well, Malachi offers another possible answer when he says in verse 5, "The hearts of the people of Judah may be changed when the Lord sends the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day." It is one thing to have the law. It is another thing to have the law and God's word preached. God has blessed everyone who preaches with a power beyond themselves to be able to speak to people and be part of changing their hearts. Like other prophets, Elijah spoke the word of the Lord to the people of the Lord. Like other prophets, Elijah called the people to obey the law of the Lord. The difference is that Elijah was uniquely successful at calling people to repentance in the face of persecution. When Ahab and Jezebel had Israel just literally swimming in sin, and when the priesthood was leading Israel in Baal worship, Elijah stood up and called the nation of Israel to repentance. Not only did the nation of Israel know the law, they were called to keep the law by the prophet Elijah. And this is not meant literally. Elijah is a figurative example of preaching the law and calling people to repentance and calling people back to God's word and God's law. And such an Elijah did come. In Matthew 17:11 through 13, Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Now, do you see that Malachi was prophesying and predicting that? He wasn't saying Elijah is literally going to come back. He's saying someone is going to come who will call you to repentance and call you back to the ways of the Lord. Just like Elijah did. Continuing in that text, it says, "Then the disciples understood he was talking to them about John the Baptist. Just as Elijah came and preached repentance, John the Baptist came as one, the voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John the Baptist came preaching and baptizing in the name of repentance. John the Baptist came to lead the people to the Word of God, Jesus Christ, the very Word of God made human." But that brings us back to the inherent question in our text. What changes people's hearts? The pronoun he in verse 6 seems to refer to Elijah, and it seems the prophecy is concerning John the Baptist. Is this the answer to our question? He, John the Baptist, will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers? Let me share briefly a theological problem. The question at hand isn't fully answered, which is clear from Jesus' words in Matthew 17. Jesus said, "Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but they've done everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." their hearts don't seem to have been changed. John the Baptist preached repentance. He baptized with water for repentance. In response, people charged Jesus with the sin of blasphemy. Not all of them, but some of them. Okay? John the Baptist called people to prepare the way for the Lord. In response, some of them eventually led Christ away like a lamb to the slaughter. The chief priests and elders and Pharisees and scribes and Sadducees rejected John's preaching and the Jesus Christ that he preached about. Does our text mean that the Lord will strike the land with a curse because of that? In John 12:31, John said, "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." In Romans 2, verse 5, Paul gives us an explanation of Jesus' words in John. He said, "Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed." But then, what about the text? The text does say that the Elijah type, John the Baptist type one, will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. However, this does not mean literally that John the Baptist himself changes hearts. John the Baptist is only a means or instrument, the preacher, if you will, by which our hearts are changed. This is similar to the way we view faith. Paul says we are justified by faith alone. But we do not mean that faith itself justifies us, for faith is the instrument by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness, says the Belgic Confession. Prophets like Elijah and John the Baptist can proclaim the word of the Lord, but that does not necessarily mean that hearts will change. Making God's word known does not necessarily change hearts. Making God's word known is an important part of leading people to change their heart, but it doesn't change their hearts in and of itself. So here I am again. What is it that changes hearts? Despite all the leaders having hard hearts and stiff necks, there were some who did have the necessary change of heart. Hearts were changed, and the word was received by poor fishermen in Nazareth, a traitorous tax collector, and more tax collectors, so-called dirty lowlifes, prostitutes, common country folk. Why did they have a change of heart when the learned men of the Torah stayed with a hard heart? Well, here we are, back to our original question. What is it that changes hearts? How can we have a change of heart? Well, I've asked you enough questions about that. Let me say this. With all that in mind, keep in mind that the prophets pointed to Jesus Christ. Every prophecy we've discussed has been pointing forward, many years in most cases, every case, to Jesus Christ. And I've told you how many things. Did anybody keep track? About five things that don't change hearts? But God changes hearts. In Ezekiel 11:19, God says, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh." That's major heart surgery. And he went on, "I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." In Jeremiah 31:33, God says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." God alone changes hearts. Now, all these other things that I referred to are part of the process. They're good things. But God changes hearts. It is by the grace of God that our old hard-hearted selves die and the heart of Christ lives in us. But we don't want to just stop here. Malachi 4:6 says goes beyond the changing of hearts. Malachi 4 is also about uniting hearts. God changes hearts in such a way that the fathers and their children are turned toward each other. They're reunited. They're brought close together. In spirit. God not only gives us new hearts, but he grafts us into his body and unites us in Jesus Christ. By giving all of us have had or need to have that heart surgery. Remove the stone heart and have a heart of flesh, a spirit heart. All of us need that. We're all tied to the same spiritual cardiovascular system. Many body parts united in heart, soul, mind, and strength. When it comes to passing spiritual parole, we're like a criminal that can't change until God changes our hearts. That's true of every person we put on parole, too. The real-life legal parole. If we will be productive citizens in the city and kingdom of God, God has to turn our hearts, soften our hearts, open our hearts to Him. Now, we all have been given the gift of the Word of God. I pray we'll study it ferociously and regularly and faithfully. But any change that comes in our lives is the work of God through Jesus Christ and by His Spirit if we let them have their way with us. It is sad but true that we have the ability to stop God from working in us. I kind of wish it wasn't the case. But we can. And so we have to never do that, never stop God from working in us and changing our hearts. Much of our relationship will be based upon the preaching of the Word and the reading of the Word, but the change that comes in our lives is the work of God when we submit to Him and let Him work in us. I pray we will grow more and more unified in Christ with each passing day. I pray you will continue to grow in unity in the 6 weeks that I will be away under Pastor Verlin's leadership. I pray that his and my preaching in each other's churches will be powerful and effective for the two congregations. But never forget, it is only God who binds our hearts together in love. God alone changes hearts. We need to be ready to respond to His moving in us and welcome Him into every part of our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that You will change our hearts. And some of us have had our hearts changed, and we know that that's kind of an ongoing process, and it has to continue. We have to continue each day to open our hearts and soften our hearts to You. It's way too easy for us to get hardened hearts, closed hearts. Lord, we ask that You'll continually and constantly keep us open to You and Your Word, that You will be changing our hearts daily to be closer to You and closer to each other. Lord, we ask that You will give us unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace with open hearts and open lives to You and to each other. We thank You and praise You together in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.